Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We open up the phone lines. We invite you to call in if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible, about the Christian faith, anything like that. You may be calling for, as a Christian with questions, or you may be calling as a non-Christian with questions or maybe even objections to the Bible. We'll be glad to talk to you if you want to give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Michael from Live Oak, California. Hi, Michael. It's been a while since we heard from you. Welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Good to hear you. As I really appreciated a few weeks ago, you were talking about honesty, the value of being honest, even withholding information rather than telling it untruth. And in the Buddhist tradition, that's also given a very, very, very great emphasis. And so I continue to go to the Bible study group, and I have very dear Christian friends, and I 100% respect the teachings of Jesus and what that represents. It's a very positive force in the world. So that being said,
just a minute before you go further, just let me tell any of our listeners who may not be familiar with Michael. He's been calling me for about 10 years now, and he's a Buddhist, but very much enamored, really, with the teachings of Christ and with the Christian fellowship that he's encountered. So he's been calling me a long time. So that way, if we have new listeners, they'll know the background here, Michael. Go ahead.
Yeah, sure. So I just, maybe for the record, just wanted to tell you, and of course, anybody who knows me will hear. So I am a Buddhist. Not everything that seems to be the teaching of the Bible, there's certain things that I just don't believe. I don't believe in a separate man in the sky. And I know that that's a metaphor. I don't think you actually believe.
You don't believe in a personal God, in other words.
Yeah. Whatever it is, it's beyond what I can know. I can know what a tree is. I see a tree or a cloud. But whatever the creative intelligence that is sort of behind the scenes, that's underlying reality, I can't know that in the way that I would know, say, normal objects of the senses.
True. But Michael, for many years, decades actually, you've been a Buddhist, and as a Buddhist, you've believed in something beyond the senses. You've believed in truth. You've believed in
Dharma.
Karma. Dharma. Yeah, right. And karma, but Dharma. Right. Exactly. Okay. You believe in ultimate reality. That's not something you can view or touch like a tree, and therefore, it's not really, in that respect, the leap that you're having a hard time making, because you already are accustomed to accepting spiritual realities. What you're having a hard time with is believing that that ultimate spiritual reality is actually personal.
Right. That it's some type of separate being that is functioning much as a human being, which is what I seem to be hearing from the biblical teaching.
Right. And again, what is it that makes that particular doctrine so unpalatable to you? I can see other people who don't believe in God saying, well, I just don't believe in anything I can't see. I just don't believe in anything that's not material. Science can't prove there's a God, therefore I don't believe in a God. I mean, that's the materialist mindset. But you're not a materialist. You believe in spiritual reality. So what is it about God being, I guess we could say, human-like, not in physical traits, but in personality traits. What is it about that issue that you find so hard to swallow?
Well, from the point of view of a general Eastern Dharma, and that would include the Vedic tradition and the different streams of Buddhist teaching, and I guess Taoism, although Hinduism has its own trinity, and I think that's understood as more symbolic or metaphorical. So, but generally, from the point of view of Hinduism and Buddhism, the ancient Indian traditions, like people in the West think that either God created everything or the universe came out of a random conglomeration of elements, which, of course, I think people really think that up. Chances of that happening are beyond...
Pretty slim.
Pretty slim.
That's yeah. Right.
But there is a third option. And so in the East, in the Eastern traditions, the universe itself is not created. It didn't come out of something...
But Michael, I don't mean to be rude here, but of course we've talked about the differences between Buddhism and Christianity before. My specific question is, what is it about God being personal that makes it unpalatable to you? I mean, I realize there are different options. There's the option of believing there's no God at all. Mm-hmm. I suppose the option of believing there's gods on Mount Olympus or whatever. But I mean, there's all kinds of options. Yep. The question is, you've been very much taken with Jesus. I mean, you're very impressed with Jesus.
Absolutely.
And with his teachings. And yet Jesus, the main emphasis of his teaching is that God is a father, that God loves us, that God is watching over us, that God cares about us, that that some things please the Father and some things don't please the Father. In other words, Jesus is continually talking about this personal God.
Mm-hmm.
And now, of course, anyone is free, because God has made us free. Anyone is free to reject what Jesus said. There will be consequences, but people can do it. But the question is not whether someone's free to reject what he said. I guess the question is, why reject what he said? What is there about what Jesus said that you find incredible or that you just can't accept?
Well, first of all, the existence of Jesus, who I honestly and deeply believe was and in some way still is a benevolent force in the universe, a being that has spiritual power that can offer assistance to human beings who are struggling to extricate their minds from sin. So that seems very tangible. But to then extend that into that Jesus is God and God exists independent of everything else, I can't make that leap. It's just because the basic teaching of Buddhism is interdependent origination. Everything depends on...
But wait, Michael, just a minute here. You say you can't make that leap. I think it would be more fair to say you won't make that leap. And I think the reason I've asked you what it is that makes it so impalpable, and I think the answer you keep giving is because Buddhism teaches this other thing. So I guess the real answer is because obviously you're invested in Buddhism. You've been involved in it for decades. And although you're Jewish by birth and by training, you've been invested in Buddhism for probably most of your adult life, I would assume. And therefore, because Buddhism teaches something differently, this is why you are finding it difficult to accept what Jesus said. Now, what I would suggest to you is that maybe you ought to ask yourself, okay, I have believed in Buddhism all these years, but why would I believe the things that the Buddha said in preference over what Jesus said? Now, there may be reasons that you could give for that.
Sure.
I would wonder what those reasons would be.
In other words, and we've talked about this before, but I'll just bring it up briefly. Even a child will ask, many children ask, like, Mommy, if God created everything, you know, who or what created God? So...
Well, sure, but who do you believe created Dharma?
It's in alignment with what I said earlier, that the universe is self-existing. It's not.
Okay, well, then okay. So you and I both agree that something is self-existing.
Yes.
Yeah, you believe the universe is self-existing. I believe God is self-existing. So if somebody says, "Well, who created God?" then they're asking a question that's as meaningless in my system of understanding as if somebody asked you who created the universe, because you say, well, the universe wasn't created, it was self-existing. So we both agree that something was self-existing. Something exists that has the power to exist of itself, independently of everything else.
Yeah,
in your mind, it's the universe.
Buddhism doesn't make the extra step. In other words, the biblical view, the classical biblical view, as I understand it, is that God created the world, like in Genesis in 7 days and so forth.
Out of nothing, yeah.
The Buddhist point of view there was no creation because everything just is. The universe just is. So.
I understand that. But see, if we're going to argue that something has always existed, something is self-existent, then we might ask, what qualities would it take for something to be self-existent, especially to exist forever without deterioration? Well, the universe is material, and material things are subject to physical laws, like, say, the laws of thermodynamics.
Right.
And therefore, the laws of entropy. And therefore, anything that is material, like the universe is subject to the laws of deterioration and of entropy. And therefore, nothing that is material could have existed forever, because somewhere back there, it would have ceased to be organized at all. It would have deteriorated into the most simple subatomic particles, and even they would be seeking ways to disintegrate into smaller things, because that's what entropy does. So the fact that the universe has not dissolved into zero organization would suggest that it hasn't always been here, because always was a very, very long time, certainly long enough for everything to have degenerated. But see, the Christian God is not part of the physical universe. He is not subject to the laws of nature. He's the creator of nature and of its laws. And therefore, while nobody can prove that he exists, no one can disprove that he exists or that he could have existed forever. I think that the laws of physics would indicate we can disprove the idea that the universe has been here forever. Even modern science, which until the 1950s pretty much favored the idea of a universe that was always there, has abandoned that, of course, with the popularity of the Big Bang cosmology that has replaced it. But Michael, it sounds like you didn't have a question today. I just wanted to talk a little bit. My lines are full.
Well, let me just say one more thing very quickly.
Okay.
My reason was just to clarify to you and maybe to any other Christian friends who are listening how I understand things. But very quickly, a final word. So a good analogy to try and point to what I'm saying. So the ocean, the waves on the ocean are generated by wind and whatnot, and so that you could say that's the activity of the ocean, but it's all water. So from the point of view of Dharma, the manifest world is doing its thing, but it's coming out of the basic ontological
Like I said, my lines are full, and we've taken a quarter of the program just with this conversation. Let me just say, in response to that, everyone listening to my voice has every right to accept a Buddhist worldview or a Hindu worldview or whatever if they wish. Again, I believe there will be consequences when they face God if they reject the true God, especially once they know about Him. I'm not here to say you can't be a Buddhist or can't believe those things. What I'm saying is I don't know any good reason to accept those things that would be anywhere near as good as the reason for accepting what Jesus said. After all, Jesus proved that he knew what he was talking about. He did all kinds of things like raise the dead and open the eyes of the blind and heal lepers with a touch, and then he raised himself from the dead. Those kinds of things, and he told the future, and the future came true. These are all things that neither Buddha nor any of the founders of other religions did, and for that reason, we could say, well, okay, we've got a choice here. We've got what Buddha said, which is an elaborate explanation of the origin and the nature of the universe. And we have Jesus, on the other hand, who has a very different explanation. And, we could toss a coin and say, well, heads, it's Jesus, tails, it's Buddha. Or we could say, which of these two guys really has given us reason to believe that he's got the credentials to speak on this subject? As much as one may like the teachings of Buddha, or for that matter, may like the teachings of Jesus, the truth doesn't lie in what we like most or what we're most invested in and therefore won't change our mind from. The truth lies in whoever spoke authoritatively, who really knew what he was talking about, either Buddha or Jesus or somebody else did. But if Buddha was right, then Jesus was wrong. If Jesus was right, then Buddha was wrong. And therefore, I think you've kind of been trying to do this very tenuous balancing act, trying to say, you know, I'm on Jesus' side and I'm on Buddha's side. What I've tried to tell you in all our conversations is that's not really one of the options. Jesus taught a worldview that's dominated by a divine being who's like a father, personal, caring, purposeful, and who makes assessments of our behavior and will judge us for it. That's what Jesus taught very plainly. Buddha didn't teach that. Buddha didn't believe that. And so, again, Michael, I mean, you've made no secret of the fact that you're Buddhist, so, I mean, there's no surprise that you accept the Buddhist worldview. What you've never done is given really a reason why that worldview should be preferred over Jesus. And I think you try to maintain both, but I think in doing so, you're not able to be extremely consistent. However, I appreciate your calling, and I know we'll talk again, but I have people who've been waiting as long as you and I've been talking here, and I'd like to get them on the air here. Let's talk to Norma from Portland, Oregon. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey,
Hi.
Every once in a while, the subject of Calvinism comes in, and I think I don't use that word myself, but I think it means God knows all things, and he's predestined who'd be saved. Am I saying that right?
Well, Calvinism isn't the view that God knows all things. That's pretty much the standard view of all theology from the beginning of history. The specific Calvinist point is that God ordains all things. And that's a very different thing than knowing all things.
I don't know. I've been to all different kind of churches, and once we settled here, we stay in one church. But I've never heard anybody say. I just don't believe that the Calvinists really believe that God predestines who's going to be saved. I feel like God knows the beginning from the end. He doesn't say, well, I don't know if this person is going to become a Christian, or I don't know if that person's going to. I think from eternity past, he knew what it would take to bring that person. Like, I'm just thinking, my son, okay, I don't think he's living for the Lord, and I don't think he's saved. And I think God knew that before he ever created the world. But he knows I am praying for him diligently, day by day, that God would do anything it would take. And I think God knew that from before the beginning of the world, before he ever created anybody or anything. And he knows what
so,
it will take
so
to bring
most
him
Christians,
to because of my prayers.
Norman, most Christians, including myself, agree with you about that. But what you just said a moment ago, what? Well, there's no difference
between the beliefs when people call in and it seems like you say there's...
Well, as I said, you're using the word Calvinism differently than a Calvinist does. In fact, a moment ago when you were giving your explanation of what you believe, you said, I just can't believe that Calvinists believe that God ordains all things. Well, that's a problem, that you're making up a new Calvinism of your own imagination. Calvinism does teach that God ordains all things. Now, I think what you were saying is you don't believe that God ordains all things, but that he knows all things. Well, I'm with you on that, but I'm not a Calvinist, and neither are you. So when people call about Calvinism, they're not expressing that view. They're expressing the view that God does ordain all things, and that includes predestinating who's going to be saved and who's not, and that predestination was made before the foundation of the world. I don't accept that view, and you don't either. I guess the difference is I have no qualms about saying I'm not a Calvinist. I think maybe you're trying to say, well, you are a Calvinist, but you want to clarify what you believe, and it's not really, apparently not really Calvinism. So I would just say you might as well just stop calling it Calvinism and just live with the fact that you believe historic Christianity, which is what Calvinism isn't. Okay? Christopher from Florida, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Mr. Gregg. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
I'm calling about, I saw your... one debate of yours, I think it was very old because your hair was not white yet.
And it was
it's
been quite a long time.
Yeah.
yes, with the Presbyterian pastor,
gift.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
I'm sorry. My question is, I know your position. Well, is it still continuation of gifts? Do you still believe in that?
Absolutely, yeah.
Okay. I'm in agreement with you. My question is simply, how do we know, for instance, we're commanded to do, like, you know, spread the gospel and all that. But how do we know to go out and lay hands on people and healing people. Like, I feel like I'd be tempting God to do miracles. Like, I'm putting my will over. Maybe the will of the Lord is different for that person's life, and maybe they're not supposed to be healed that day. Or what if I pray for them and nothing happens? Like, how do I know if I'm supposed to do that? Like the apostles did, you know?
Yeah, yeah. A belief.
That's my question. Thank you.
Sure, sure. Thank you for your call. A belief in the continuation of the gifts is not the same thing as a belief that you should lay hands on everybody you see and pray for them to be well. In fact, if you believe what the Bible says about the gifts, the Bible says to one is given the gift of the working in miracles, to another the gifts of healings, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another something else, and to another something else, and so forth. In other words, the gift to heal people or to work miracles is not given to everybody. It's only given to some, and others have different gifts than those. So, you know, when you say, well, I wouldn't, you know, I'd feel like I'm tempting God to put my hands on someone and pray for them to be healed. Well, I don't know if you'd be tempting God unless you're insisting that God must do it. I don't suppose there's ever anything wrong with asking God to do something that you think and hope might be his will. You do so trusting God, but not necessarily trusting that he's going to do what you want him to do. You know, a child trusts his father, I hope. The child should trust his father if he's a faithful father. And that doesn't mean that the child believes that every time he asks for something, his father's going to give it to him. He knows very well the father might say no about certain things. But he'll ask anyway in many cases because maybe he hopes that the father will say yes. Maybe he hopes that this is agreeable with what the father wants. But if the father says no, he still trusts, at least he's supposed to, he should trust that his father has good reasons for saying no, and that saying no is the better thing, that God has a better idea than the child has. And therefore, when we pray, we have faith in God, not necessarily faith in an outcome. Lots of people want to control outcomes by prayer. Now, prayer can change an outcome if God so wills it, but prayer is not a manipulation of God. Prayer is not, it's not like magic, where you say the right incantation, you put in proper wing of bat and eye of newt and so forth, and then somehow God's got to respond and bring the outcome you want. That's magic. Prayer is a child coming to his father with a request, hoping that that request may be agreeable with the father's will, and that if it is, believing that God will, in fact, do the thing that he's requesting, but also believing that if God does not choose to do so, that this is not an evidence that God is powerless or uncaring, but rather it's an evidence that God has got a better idea than what I'm asking him to, and I trust him. That's what faith is, trusting God. So a lot of people see prayer as and faith as something that you pray for God to do something, and then you kind of have to screw up your willpower to believe and kind of maybe envisage that it's happening, where that's not really what it's about at all. You pray for what you hope to be the will of God. But you also pray, as Jesus did, if it's your will. Jesus said to his father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. James said, for this you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. We shall live and do this or that. So, I mean, everything we pray, everything we do, everything we plan is subject to the will of God. And while we know that God will answer prayers that are according to his will, we hope that he will not pray, that he will not answer prayers that are not according to his will, even our own. Because Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if somebody is sick, it might be my will that they would be healed. And I don't think there's anything wrong with praying for them to be healed. I hope it might be God's will also for them to be healed. But I also hope that if it's not God's will, that if God has a better idea, like he did with Lazarus, when Mary and Martha said, Jesus, the one you love is sick, implying, you know, please come and heal him. Jesus didn't. He had a better idea. He let Lazarus die. And then he raised him from the dead. You never know when God may have a better idea than what we're asking him to do. But we are trusting him. We're trusting that he will do either the thing that we're asking, or he'll deny us our request because he knows something better. He is a loving God, a wiser God than we. And therefore, we pray in faith. Not in faith in an outcome, in faith in the person that we're praying to, our Father, who we know to be faithful, just, and good. Now, when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, if you have a gift of working miracles, then probably the Holy Spirit will guide you, and you'll know what miracles God wants to work and which ones he does not. If you don't have that gift, well, that doesn't mean you don't have some other gifts. Not everyone who believes in the gifts of the Spirit, me, for example, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, not everyone goes around praying for all the sick people they see, because I don't believe that's everyone's gift. It doesn't appear to be mine. So there are people who differ from me on that, but that's how I read the Scripture. And so that would be my attempt to answer the question you've got there. I appreciate you asking it, too. Now, I've got about 60 seconds to sign off some of our stations. Most of our stations are going to continue here another half hour, and we're going to take more calls in the next half hour. But we're losing a few stations at the half-hour break we do every day. And I want those who are listening to those stations to know you can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can get the app from our website for your iPhone or your Android, and you can listen to the whole show on your phone if you want to. In any case, we want you to know we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and that money comes not from advertising, because we don't have any advertising. We sell nothing. We don't have any underwriters. We depend on listeners. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Those of you who are staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back. Welcome to The Narrow Path second half hour, our final half hour of the program. We are still taking your phone calls, although at the moment our phone lines are full. And if you call now, you'll get a busy signal. But before the half hour is finished, there will be lines opening up, and if you call a little later, you will probably get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Vicki from Shoreline, Washington. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Okay, so I just had an interesting talk with a cousin I've just been reunited with. We haven't seen each other for over 30 years. And he lives in Seattle, didn't even know that. So he seemed to think, he had some experience in Ephesus when he went there, and I don't really put a lot of stock into it, but he seems to think that Mary lived there with John after Jesus died. Have you ever heard that?
In Ephesus? No, I haven't necessarily heard that Mary ended up in Ephesus, but that might be a tradition.
Well,
yeah, there might be a tradition to that fact.
I said, I don't think that's true. She was from Nazareth. And he said, well, after Jesus died. And he mentioned St. John a lot, too. And he seems to think that he was a 12-year-old boy back in that time and sat in a specific spot. He had this experience when he was there and got very emotional. And he believes that he lived another life back then. And he knew all these things, and they were doing all this excavation, and they were on a tour with some gal, and he's telling her all these things, and she's going, how do you know that? And it's like things that have been revealed, but obviously they're not accurate.
You're talking about your cousin. Your cousin has been to Ephesus, and he's talked to archaeologists there, and he's talked about things that went on there because he says he had lived in another life, like in reincarnation.
Yeah, as a 12-year-old boy.
Then. Okay, well, as far as that's concerned, of course, I don't believe in reincarnation, so I think he's misguided there.
I believe in those things. He's a homosexual. Yeah. He has a partner, and he calls him his husband. And I really feel like I need to pray for maybe whatever demonic things have come over him, you know, because of whatever in his life that's chosen him down, you know, to take this path. And yeah. I don't know. It's just,
well, if he's having supernatural experiences that are convincing him that he had a previous life in Ephesus, yeah, I mean, there could be demonic stuff afoot. As far as the question of whether Mary lived in Ephesus, of course, I don't know of any such tradition, but he may be basing that on the fact that Jesus on the cross spoke to John. Mary and John were both at the foot of the cross along with some other people, and Jesus said, "Behold your mother." And he said to Mary, "Behold your son." And by that, he meant John is now your son, as far as I'm concerned. I want you to adopt him. And John, I want her to be your mother. I want you to adopt her. Anyway, John tells us in his gospel that from that time, Mary was taken care of by John. And that is, John took care of her, apparently, until she died. So she didn't go back to Nazareth to live, in all likelihood, unless John did. But we know from the Bible that John lived in Jerusalem after Pentecost for some period of time. And all the other places he may have lived in his lifetime, we have no record of. But the strong tradition of the church is that John lived his final years in Ephesus, and especially after his visions on Patmos, after he wrote the book of Revelation, that he, after that, was released from that imprisonment, and that he went to Ephesus, and he spent his final years there and died an old man there. Now, if Mary was still living in those later years of John, she might have gone and lived in Ephesus also, since he was her caregiver. However, these things that happened in John's advanced age may well have happened after Mary was already dead. I mean, we have no biblical stories, and I don't know of any traditions, though they may exist. There may be traditions I'm not aware of about Mary living and dying in Ephesus. But I will say this: if Mary lived as long as John did, or even into John's advanced age, then there's a good reason to suspect she may have lived in Ephesus, because he did. We know that from, we know that from church tradition, that is fairly likely to be reliable. Anyway, yeah, your cousin sounds like he's got some strange ideas, and he may have dabbled a little bit in the spirit world besides his other alternative issues. Let's talk to Kathy from American Canyon, California. I've never heard of American Canyon. Where's that, Kathy? Yeah, where's American Canyon?
I just wanted to share.
Kathy, can you hear me?
Yes. Can you hear me?
Okay, yeah, I was wondering, where's American Canyon?
It's between Vallejo and Napa, California.
Oh, really? Okay. Yeah, I was totally unfamiliar with it.
It got dug some years ago, yeah.
Okay.
Good. And I wanted to share, Steve, that when I was young, I had a dream that I was going to have two sons. And golly, I had two daughters, and I did get my two sons, but they both perished.
I'm sorry.
And then, it was raining one day, and I asked God for a bow, and Stevie gave me three rainbows. And then I have seen different things in my day. So
what can I do for you?
Station about people getting certain, dreams, or they can see things. Bless your heart.
Okay. So what is it that you'd like me to do for you?
Yeah, well, I got to see this strange animal at the park. And I'd never seen a white animal like that at the park when I was walking the dog. And the dog barks at everything. She did not bark at this creature. Now, when I had to go through this little gate, the creature was following me. And it made me nervous. And I went one way, and the creature walked up to the middle of the hill up the street.
Kathy, could I interrupt a moment? Do you have a question for me today? What is your question?
Oh, about this different creature at the park.
Okay, I don't know what kind of creature it was.
I'd never seen something like it. It was pure white.
Okay, so what is your question?
Okay, another time at the park, I saw...
Okay, I don't think you have a question. I've got people waiting who do have questions, so I'm going to have to move along. I appreciate your call, but feel free to call if you ever have a question you want to discuss. I'm sure you've had some great experiences. Most people have, but our preference is to be able to discuss people's spiritual questions and such things as that. Maybe you're not that familiar with the program. You might want to call Coast to Coast, late tonight, and they might be much more along the lines of what you want to discuss. Let's talk to Logan from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Logan. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Mr. Gregg. Thank you for taking my call. I was listening to your program a couple weeks ago, and somebody mentioned the idea that God does not know the future because the future is just something that is not in existence yet and not knowable. Could you please remind me what that theory is called?
That theory is called openness theology.
Open theism.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
And it's called that. It's called that because they suggest that the future is undetermined and is open. It's open for modification. It can be changed by the free choices of men. So that speaks, and that God is open to more than one set of circumstances as an outcome. So that's where the idea of openness comes from.
That makes sense. I would like to point to a couple of passages, mostly Daniel chapter 10, following through to the rest of the book. And Daniel sees a being that's described as being girded in fine gold, has a face like lightning, eyes like fire, feet of brass, so on and so forth. And this being goes on for the next two chapters to describe events in the future. And depending on one's view of eschatology, he could be talking about the next 400 years to 600 years, or even some would say till the end of time on earth. And we're not told specifically who that being is until Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. In the letter to Thyatira, Jesus, describing himself as the Son of God, lists the exact same features, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass. So that seems to be Christ declaring he himself is the one that appeared to Daniel. And if he did not know the future specifically, how could he give such a detailed account of the events to come?
I agree with you. I think he does know the future, and I think he knows it specifically. But the openness theology would suggest there are things that God does know about the future, but they do not have to do with the free moral choices of individuals, that he knows things that he will himself arrange for, that God can intervene and does intervene historically in the rise and fall of kingdoms and so forth. And the passage you're talking about is, of course, the interactions between certain kings, the king of the north and the king of the south, and it's talking about the Ptolemies versus the Seleucids and so forth. But I would agree with you. I think in that prophecy, there's many moral choices and moral decisions of these kings that are referred to, and God knew in advance what they would choose. He certainly described the activities of Antiochus Epiphanes in that chapter, in chapter 11 of Daniel, and that was, you know, hundreds of years before the man came around, and certainly the wicked things he did, including the betrayal of God by some of the apostate Jews, is mentioned very specifically there. So I'm with you on that. I think God does know the future. I think he does know the future choices people make.
Great. I appreciate it. Thank you for taking my call.
All right. Good scriptural reference there. Thanks for bringing that up. Okay, Tom from Torrance, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me. The role of the Mass, or in Catholic, you know, they call it the Mass. With Protestants, I believe they would just call it a worship session.
They call it communion. They call it communion, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, communion, okay. Because, yeah, what I was hearing was that the Catholic Mass is all about communion, and that's what the Last Supper was all about. So that's why it's performed at every Mass now, and that's like what it's all about. It's not about how nice the sermon was or how good the music plays or, you know, what they're going to do for you. Now, can you explain to me what the other would be like? What, because I did go to a, like, I don't know if it was a Protestant place, but it was, they didn't have a, It was about music, and it was about a sermon, but there was no communion. Can you tell me?
You're talking about a church meeting you went to?
Yeah, it was like a Sunday, you know, Mass. I call it Mass because I grew up with it being called the Mass. And I'm just wondering, what is the purpose of the Mass if it's not in the Catholic way. The communion, okay. The actual act of taking the body and, or the wafer and the wine, or if you think it's the body and blood. Do the Protestants believe that?
Well, Protestants have some different beliefs. Lutherans, for example, believe differently than most Baptists do on this, and Presbyterians have something that's kind of in between the two, I think. And all of them are slightly different, or either slightly or significantly different than the Catholic view. The word the Mass, it sounds like, as you began talking, it sounded like you're using the word the Mass to refer to the whole meeting. The Roman Catholic Church gathering is sometimes called going to Mass. But also the Mass is more specifically a reference to the Eucharist in the Catholic service, which is what the Christian Protestants would call communion, taking the Lord's Supper. That's what's it's also called that, and there's other words for it too. But communion is a very common term that is used among Protestants for what Catholics call the Eucharist. Now, it's true the Roman Catholic Church has the Eucharist as the center point and the high point of each gathering. Let's just refer to the meeting as a gathering. You could call it something else, or call it the Mass if you want to. But when Roman Catholics gather, they focus on the Mass, the Eucharist. They also have, you know, they have preaching and prayers and so forth. And, you know, they'll have the priest will read something from the gospel and something from the epistle of the apostles and so forth. And, you know, they have some of the same things that Protestants have going, but they focus primarily on the Mass as the main reason for gathering. And now Protestants, some Protestant groups are like that too. There are Protestant groups that take the communion every time they meet. And it becomes for them, as with the Roman Catholics, becomes the high point of the service. Other Protestant groups don't take the Eucharistic communion every time they meet. The Presbyterian tradition is to take it four times a year. The Baptist tradition in which I was raised, they took it once a month, the first Sunday of every month. There's different frequencies with which people take communion in different denominations, making it very clear that to the Protestants, at least many Protestants, the communion or the Eucharist is not the central part of being in church. It's one thing that Christians do, but it's not the main thing that Christians do. And this obviously reflects a much lower view of the centrality and necessity of the Eucharist than what Roman Catholics have. And as I say, there are some Protestants who are as regular in taking communion as Catholics are in taking the Eucharist. But Protestantism in general does not place the same value on it because the Roman Catholics actually believe that you are partaking of Christ when you take of the Eucharist, that the bread becomes the body of Christ, the wine becomes the blood of Christ, and that you when you eat it, you're actually eating Christ. You're eating his flesh and drinking his blood, as Jesus said. About something else, really. He wasn't talking about that, but he was talking about something else in John 6 when he talked about you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, when Jesus actually did institute the Last Supper, he didn't speak about eat my flesh and drink my blood, but he did say this bread is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is my blood, the new covenant in my blood. And he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do so in remembrance of me. So Jesus, when he instituted the Last Supper, said, when you do this, do it to remember me. Remember my death. Show forth my death by reminding yourself that my body was broken for you. My blood was shed for you. When you eat the bread, when you drink the wine. Now, Jesus didn't say that this would have to happen every time they got together. Every time they had a meeting of the church fellowship, they didn't have to necessarily do this. He didn't say how often they would do it. He just said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you know, do it in remembrance of me. So Protestants believe that this is not, when you eat bread, you're not literally eating Jesus. And when you drink wine, you're not literally drinking the blood of Jesus. They don't believe that that's how the early church understood it, and certainly don't believe that's how Jesus meant it when he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Again, when he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he was not even talking about the Last Supper. He actually made those comments a year before he instituted the Last Supper and the Passover a year earlier than his death. He was talking about the need to eat his bread, eat his body, and drink his blood. And he was talking about something other than the Last Supper. He was not talking about Eucharist, which was not instituted for another year after that. But when he did institute the Eucharist, he did basically just say, do this to remember me. It's a remembrance, like so many other rituals in the Old Testament. They were a remembrance of something. In fact, even Passover, which is what they were doing, they were taking Passover at the Last Supper. The Passover for the Jews was a remembrance of God's deliverance of them out of Egypt. And they were supposed to do it every year to remember that God had delivered them from Egypt. And they did. It's like one of the major, most important Jewish festivals. But it's only a remembrance. When the Jews take Passover, they don't believe that the bread is turning into something other than bread, or that the wine is turning into something other than wine. And there's no reason to believe that Jesus thought that either. He said, you know, now you remember me. Back then, when you did this, when you took Passover, you'd remember the times of Moses. You'd remember the death angel and the blood over the doorposts and how the firstborn were spared and how God delivered you out of Egypt through the Red Sea. That's what you have been remembering when you take this bread and drink this cup previously. From now on, when you do, I want you to remember me. In other words, the salvation that I'm providing through my body and my blood, through my death, is going to be far more important and should eclipse the significance of the deliverance out of Egypt. So although the deliverance from Egypt was salvation for the Jews, salvation from slavery, what Christ has done on the cross is a new exodus. We read that in Luke chapter 9 when Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration were talking with Jesus. It says they were talking about the exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. So there's a new exodus. It's not deliverance from slavery in Egypt. It's deliverance from the slavery of sin and condemnation. It's salvation. It's a restoration to God. Now, that's what Jesus accomplished by his death, and he wants us to remember that now instead of the Exodus as the beginning of Israel's history through their salvation from Egypt. There's a new era, a new covenant. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And it's characterized not by deliverance from Egypt, but by something far more significant, something far more eternal, and therefore far more memorable. So I want you to remember that when you eat this bread and when you drink this cup. So that's what most Protestants understand it to mean.
Wow, that was so thorough, and I can't wait to listen to it again. There's so much said. Thank you so much.
Okay, Tom.
Yeah. So in a nuts and bolts way, though, when you said one time that you follow a primitive form of Christianity, I love
right.
that. Now, is there any sort of rules of the road of how to worship? Was the Passover an example of how we're to meet?
Passover.
Just somebody, how often I need to get together with a group.
You know, Jesus was asked about the particulars of how to worship God in John chapter 4 by the woman at the well. And he says, you know, she wanted to know, do we have to worship in Jerusalem or here in this temple over on Mount Gerizim? And he said, well, it doesn't matter where you worship. The time's coming when they won't worship in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim. He said, those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. And so God's looking for spiritual worship, not ritual worship per se. Now, going to church on Sunday, whether you're going to a Catholic church or a Protestant church, you're going to be doing some things that are ritualistic. That's not wrong. It's not bad to do rituals, but they're not commanded. Catholics have a lot of rituals. You know, they genuflect and they follow a certain missal, reading and so forth, and they do the Eucharist. I mean, those are some of the rituals they do. Protestants have their rituals also. Very, very seldom will you find a Protestant church that has no rituals at all. And I'm not saying that rituals are bad, but to you, when you say, well, what are the norms? What are the rules? The rule is that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we love our neighbor as ourself. And when you go to church, if you're a Christian, you're not being more Christian Sunday morning when you go to church than you're supposed to be at all other times. You're not worshiping God more at church than you are at your chores around the house or at your job or as you're driving down the street. You're worshiping God at all times in spirit and in truth. We're to always be, like Paul said, pray without ceasing, okay? And in everything, give thanks. Now, if you're always giving thanks in everything and you're praying without ceasing, you're obviously never going to have much of an interruption in your worshiping of God. It's a spiritual thing. Now, you go to church for specific reasons, namely that you can worship God with other people. I mean, you can worship God alone at all times, alone in your car or in your house or wherever you are. In a prison cell, you can worship God. And you should. If you're a Christian, you will. But going to churches or other Christian meetings is where you go in order to do something corporately with other people. It may be that's just corporate worship. You're going to sing worship songs or pray or praise God with other people. And there's something to be said for that, for sure. Or you may be going to learn something because, you know, there may be hopefully good teaching from the Bible at these meetings. Or something else, or the gifts of the Spirit may be functioning, and there may be some way that Jesus will minister to special needs of individuals, maybe yourself too, when you're in a church where the gifts of the Spirit are functioning. In other words, people go to church, I should say it should be the case, that people go to church not in order to worship God as they can't at other times, because in fact they should be worshiping God 24/7. But they go to church for special things, like for corporate worship, for corporate learning, for corporate prayer and things like that. And there's a lot to be said for that. But as far as rules go, the Bible does say in Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but it doesn't say how often you need to do so. Many people think you should go to church every Sunday, but that would not be frequently enough if we were trying to model the early church, which met daily. The Bible in Acts chapter says they met daily to sit under the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and break bread and pray. Their whole lifestyle was a lifestyle of worship, and they worshiped corporately as a group far more often than any of us do. But there's no particular frequency that is dictated. I would say if a Christian fellowship is really a Christian fellowship, that is, the Christians there are real Christians, and they're really sharing the things of God with each other, that this will be the kind of thing that a real Christian will want to go to as often as he can or she can. Because Christians want fellowship. Christians are living in a world that is contrary to them. And frankly, Christians get lonely unless they're around other Christians once in a while. So, you know, anyone who's a real Christian is going to relish opportunities to be with other real Christians in real fellowship. That doesn't mean that institutional churches, Catholic or Protestant, are necessarily going to provide that. Some do and some don't. But Christians go to church, at least they should, not in order to be able to worship, because that should be something they do whether at church or not, but to do it with other people, which is something that's encouraging and uplifting and edifying. Paul said that when the church gathers together, everything should be done for the mutual edification of those who attend. So that's what church is. In the Bible, in primitive Christianity, you mentioned, I use the word primitive. People say, what kind of Christianity do you have? Primitive. I believe what Jesus and the apostles did is the best Christianity there is. And therefore, I try to emulate that as best I can and recommend it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour. You can hear the program live or later at our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's many hundreds of lectures, Bible studies there by yours truly. They're all free. Everything's free at the website. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from our website where everything is free. Thenarrowpath.com is that website. TheNarrowPath.com.